Let's turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll tackle this. Before we read 7, if you just flip back just a couple pages from there, maybe one page from there, in 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13, this will be our kind of where he's going to pick up his discussion. He said in this part, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door, was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my soul because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." So there's some of the things that he addressed towards the beginning of this epistle, saying, you know, one of the things that's got him kind of uptight is, whatever happened to my buddy Titus that I sent to the church? How's he doing? Haven't heard from him. What's up? Chapter 7, he's kind of getting back to that point now. And so as we he'll be answering that as we move forward. He departed to Macedonia to meet Titus to get the news, also to hear what's been going on in the Corinthian church. He was the pastor that started the church, turns it over to someone else, and now is just kind of looking down the line at, how are they doing? There was some pretty serious problems, you remember, in 1 Corinthians, in that first letter, in areas in which he needed to line them up. So he sends another letter to them, which we don't have in our Bible, but it was this letter of rebuke, and they didn't respond right away to it the way he wanted them to. And so it's kind of all of those issues. So there's problems at the church at Corinth. Paul did a quick visit, only made things worse. After he dispatches Titus with this stern letter, and then he never hears from Titus, and that's not a good sign. And Paul couldn't rest until he heard back on how they were doing and how he was doing. Meets up with Titus in Macedonia, was joyful to hear the trouble was over, relationships were healed, all was well. So that's kind of the big picture, flying up at 30,000 feet to figure out kind of where we're at. So chapter 7 starts in just this first verse here. Cleanliness is next to godliness. He says in chapter 7, verse 1, "Therefore," after everything just mentioned in chapter 6, which he had just talked about, holiness, come out from among them and be separate. And so he says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, it's been about 3 weeks back where we tackled chapter 6, so I don't have the time to kind of do an overview of chapter 6, but basically, as it ended up with that holiness, separating from the world, but what he meant by that, not completely pull out of the world, because how are we going to ever going to affect them or influence them in our life? And so with that, there's this great call. And really, chapter 7, verse 1 should be tacked on to the end of chapter 6. Matter of fact, in your Bibles, you might see it kind of up next to that and maybe a space between verse 1 and 2, because it really should be tacked on to that. But let's cover this here. Cleanliness is next to godliness is what I put in verse 1. Now, on one hand, when it talks about cleaning up your life, we know that we repent our sins, believe on Christ, we get saved. Then we also know that that next step then is sanctification, God making us holy for the rest of our life until we die and gain our glorification after that. So, one of the ways to get clean is to ask God to cleanse us. So one way is to ask Him to cleanse us. The other way is to cleanse ourselves. Both of them are commands in Scripture. Both of them, you can come up with a bunch of scriptures. So you're asking, well, which way is it? Yes, both. It's both of them here. And so we should ask God to cleanse us. David cries out in Psalm 51 in verse 2 and 7. Cries out to God. It's right after his sin with Bathsheba. That's why he writes that whole psalm. And he cries out and says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." So this is a prayer asking God, do this. Please wash me from all of my sin. Cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop. Hyssop is a plant. And I shall become clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Crying out to God, asking God, would you do this in my life? But we should also, as it says here, cleanse ourselves. We should also put away things that defile. So sometimes you and I, what we do, we're saying, God, would you cleanse us? And those are the times, some of those times where God's going, cleanse yourself. I've given you the Holy Spirit. I've given you the strength. I've given you the know-how. I've given you the scripture. I've given you the promise. Stop doing that. Stop looking at that. Stop that sin. So it's both. We cry out, God, I need your help. But then there's scriptures like this. Or, like Isaiah says in 1:16, listen to these four commands. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease or stop to do evil. Pretty simple commands, right? But he's putting that in your court and in my court. One more, James 4:8 says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So let's not always dump it on God and say, just do this in my life. I've been struggling with this from the years. Just take it away. Please pray, God, please help me take it away. But then you have to ask the question, is there anything that I can do to help me separate myself from this sin? And so what is it? What is it tonight in your life? You might be crying out, Lord, take away this alcohol from me. I got an issue. I got a problem with that. And he's saying, well, dump it down the drain and don't buy any more. So it could be, you know, both of those. Cry out and then respond to that. Get those drugs out of that secret hiding place that you have in your car or in your home. Flush those prescription meds that weren't prescribed to you or were prescribed for something, but you've already been healed of it and you don't need them anymore. And they should either be sitting in your cabinet, and if you can't handle that, chuck them, throw them away if you're tempted by them. Or those sites on the web that you keep visiting, that you have in your favorites file. He says, throw away the file. Block your computer. Find accountability with a friend, but stop running to those. And so maybe it's cleaning up the files in our minds. Maybe it's stopping that videotape that plays over and over and over again in your mind that you allow of how to pay back those that hurt you or what he or she did to you, and you just keep playing that video over and over in HD in your mind, and you're reliving it each day, and you're wondering why you can't get past that hurt or unforgiveness in that situation. But you're the one where Satan presses play. You can press pause or delete or anything else, but a lot of times you start getting that enjoyment from, yeah, that's right, they did do that. That's right, I don't believe. How could they? And you just start playing it over and over and over again. What do you need to take that scrub brush to your life? You know, it's interesting if I ask you, how often do you take out the garbage at home? Most of us take it out weekly and you bring it up to the curb. Most of us bring it out daily from inside the house to outside the house. And so how will that look if you just decide not to take it out and just let it pile up? It gets stinky. I don't know why we were just talking about that, but Kelly and I remember way back in the late 80s, early 90s, we had gone to the Philippines, and we happened to show up when the trash collectors went on strike. I don't know, it was a pay issue or whatever else, but oh my gosh, you get off the plane, and it was like, oh, just rank and throughout the streets and driving, just trash piled up everywhere, and I wonder if it's not the same in our life. He's saying, take out the trash. What are you waiting for? Haul it, you know, just get rid of it. Dump it. In the early 1930s, George Hale selected Palomar Mountain, just south of us here, of course, to be the best site for an observatory. The site was allocated. They got about $6 million in grants. They were able to get it, but then some years later, World War II came in, slowed down the process, finally got it up and running in 1950. They get this 200-inch telescope there and this reflecting telescope, sure enough, that's what we have. And on a clear day, we can still see it on our little mountain down there. But the site selected was chosen for a couple things. One, it was at 5,600 feet, so it had to be high enough, its elevation. Secondly, it was to be in a place that was clear, had a clear, unobstructed view of the heavens. And at the time, back in 1930, when it was actually the property was purchased, they were seeing it far enough out of the urban LA so that there wouldn't be a whole lot of light pollution. I remember moving out here in 1985 as an electrician. Anytime we put lights on the outside, you know, or street lights or on business buildings and whatever else, they always had to be that orange color. And so you'll still see them through. That's been lifted in a lot of areas. But with that, instead of the high-pressure sodium lights, those big, bright, white lights, before our car dealers came in town. Before all of that, their whole thing was to keep that the light pollution down, so because they were still using that. Then when they weren't using as much anymore, then they changed the whole light. I don't even know why I just told you that whole thing. But anyways, in the same way as we use that observatory and the choice for where it was placed and everything else, we look at faith and remember that, what's required for this is for our faith is this heavenly vision. And we choose then the high lands of holiness, separation, pure sky of a consecrated life. It's that same thing. You're looking for purity, clarity, straight to the heavens, all of that separated away. And faith is that same way, that unobstructed view to our God. John Doane said, "Sleep with clean hands, either kept clean all day by integrity or washed clean at night by repentance." But that's verse 1. That's about being clean. That's why I entitled it Cleanliness is Next to Godliness. It's that cleanliness on the inside that he's talking about here. Verses 2 through 7, singing in the rain. Verse 2, he says, "Open your hearts to us." Now, this is Paul speaking in the Corinthian church. "We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast or the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation," and that means comfort, "with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." You ever see on the news during a forest fire when the fire jumps, the fire break? Or all of a sudden it, you know, comes up to the road, they're hoping it stops there, but then it jumps to the other side. That's what we have here. Paul's subject jumps from the relationship with God, holiness, purity, separation from the world, holiness with God, and now he's going to jump from this relationship with God to a relationship with man, in his case, with the church, his relationship with people. See, when your fire for God starts to smolder, a lot of times what we want to do is increase activity. Maybe I need to do more. And a lot of times what God wants us to do is, hey, spend time with me and just rekindle the fire. R.A. Torrey said it this way, "It takes time to be holy. What cannot be holy in a hurry? And much of the time that it takes to be holy must go into secret prayer." See, holiness isn't instant. It's just like, I'm going to be holy. You know, it's that change of attitude and heart, and it's going to take time, like vitamins. They're not like steroids. It's something that you're going to take vitamins over time. You don't pop a vitamin and all of a sudden, whoa, feel better. You know, you can say that, but we don't really feel that way. But if you stay on them long enough, then vitamin C is going to get in your body, or multiple, or whatever it is. It's going to be that slow reaction, and that's holiness also. It's going to be something that we're constantly, every day, working on to be more and more like Christ. You know, in a fireplace, the heat first rises through the chimney before it starts to radiate heat to those around itself. And maybe that's a good example also in our relationships is may our heat and warmth of our life, may that be rekindled in our life to where our heat is first upward, vertical towards God, before then, after that, the result's going to be it's going to radiate horizontally to those that are around us. In verse 2, he's saying, I didn't wrong you. And then he names these sayings. I didn't wrong them, I didn't corrupt them, I didn't cheat them. When we do these things that he just mentioned there, the people who come around us for warmth end up getting burnt. He says, I never did that. It's a relationship issue with the church that he's writing to, and he wants to make sure, did you receive my last letter? Did you not? The things that Titus said, and so he's trying to figure all of that out. But he says regarding them in verse 4, I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Now, be honest, when you read something like that, do you ever second guess Paul for at least just a minute and say, come on, Paul, you're always using words like all, I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Paul, can you really say that? And if so, how? Why? But maybe if we look at tribulation like pain, it's something that's actually our friend. None of us like pain. But understanding what pain does for us, then we realize pain is a very important thing, very good thing for our body. It was designed by God to warn us something is wrong. Broken bone. Oh, look, my hand is burning on the stove. I must remove it. You know, those kind of triggers that pain becomes a good thing so we don't hurt it more, hurt, you know, something else. It was also designed by God to not only warn us, but to instruct us. Thus, the spank. Is the best instruction in our lives from your good times, you look back on where you learned something, were instructed by something, was it in the good things, good times, or when we remember the hard times? Which proved to be the better teacher, instructor for our lives, going through a hardship or going through a good time? Both are instructors, but which do you remember more? A lot of times, well, I'll ask it this way. Which stories do you end up using to teach your children more lessons? Isn't it stories like this? When I used to walk 20 miles to school in the snow, uphill both ways, and then you continue beyond that, right? A lot of times, did you know how hard I had that? You even see commercials today that are based upon that concept there. Do you know how hard it was for me and how easy you have it now? And we lay that out because that means that we were instructed in some of the difficult things in life. We learned life lessons from those. So he gives us this pain in our life to warn us, to instruct us, and these next two to mature us and oftentimes drive us back to God. That all of a sudden pain will all of a sudden get attention to where we're talking to God again. And we're asking him, hey, I need healing and I need help. And he says, oh, Brian, you're back. Good to hear from you again. As one said, it's only at the cross where our vertical and horizontal relationships intersect. You know, it's Jesus that explains that God is the one who sends rain on all of our lives. It was in Matthew 5:45, he says, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. See, on some, it's a mist. On some, it's that rain is kind of sporadic on their lives. Others, it's an El Nino. It just always seems like the rains or the storms are always pounding on your life. When it rains on your life, you have two choices. You can stand there and get soaked and complain, or you can start singing in the rain. See, Paul dealt with troubles in every direction. He says, outside, conflicts came my way. Inside were these inner phobias he mentions in verse 5, different fears and phobias that he had to wrestle with. Verse 6, even sometimes deep, dark depression. I got to see where I am in my notes here. I'm in the right spot. Okay, good. In verse 6 and 7, I want to talk about these different areas of comfort. And so with this first one, he tackles this depression, this being downcast soul. I think all of us get depressed from time to time. Obviously, there are some that deal with this in such a deep and very dark ways, and others might have a bad day, you know, it just depends. So sometimes people deal with it very heavy. Sometimes it's pretty light. Sometimes it lingers. Sometimes it quickly passes through, but it's real and it's there. And you have greats like a Paul the Apostle that's being honest with this. And we look through church history, and I think of Martin Luther, and I think of C.H. Spurgeon, and I think of others that would go through some very, very difficult times of depression. How do you deal with it? As a Christian, do you just deny depression exists? That's what part of the church does, just says it isn't there. If you're a Christian, you don't deal with that, or shouldn't be. Remember, just as every day isn't sunny outside, so our lives will have days of clouds and sometimes even rain showers. It's the same. Do you think that in becoming a Christian, all your problems would be solved? Becoming a Christian actually complicates your life because now a second nature is now inside of you, not just a flesh nature, but now this spirit nature, which causes conflict every single day, if not every moment in your life, choosing between flesh and spirit. So if you thought it was going to be easier being a Christian, no, there's this whole other layer of complexity that's there. Do you think that problems like depression are a sign that you're unspiritual? Some Christians believe that. Though we do reap consequences, the problems might be signs of spiritual activity. You might be spiritually right on doing the very right things, and depression can be an attack from the enemy that comes your way because you are doing the right things, not because you did something wrong. And the fourth one in that category, do you think being exposed to sound biblical teaching automatically solves your problems? As one said, no more than immersing yourself in water makes you a fish. Now, you must be a doer of the Word of God. You can hear it all you want, study all you want, and all of that, but it's actually applying it to your life where it actually affects our lives. So he says, I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Paul's joyful heart didn't come from lack of problems, but came in the midst of them. That's a good reminder. It's not Paul saying, I have joy in all of these things. No, it's in the very midst of them, I'm able to grab onto this joy that only God can bring. The second one is in verse 6, a God comfort. So depression and comfort, he puts those together. And now we have this God comfort. And all I have to say about it is two words. And maybe that's why you're here tonight. Just to hear these two words in verse 6, underline it, circle it, do whatever you want. But simply, nevertheless, God. Those are going to be the two best words you hear all night, okay? Because whatever situation you find yourself in, or funk, or depression, or whatever you want to call the hurt or tribulation in your life, you can hold on to those two and say, well, once I understand it the best I can, nevertheless, God. Maybe he brought this way, maybe it's all these different things, but nevertheless, God, who comforts the depressed or the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. The point is God doing it, how he does it. Maybe he'll use another individual in your life. In this case, it was a friend, Titus, that was able to help in bringing about that. But that's the God comfort is the first part of the sentence. The second part of it is the Titus comfort. We can comfort one another by bearing one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2, by encouraging one another out of Hebrews 10:25, or ministering to one another in 1 Peter 4:10. And so we see this whole togetherness. We need each other. And so Jesus, he sends out the disciples two by two. Solomon said two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. It's talking to Christians about working together. At least that's the way we should understand it. See, oftentimes lonely Christians are often defeated Christians. We look back to the Old Testament. We read the story of Elijah. When he was at the place of thinking that he was the only one that was faithful to God, he thought he was all alone. Thus, he was all alone or off alone by himself, really. It's at that point where he starts to backslide. It's that point where God intervenes. It's that point where God comes in and has to bring a change about to his life. But there he is in all loneliness, thinking that he's all alone. Of course, God says he wasn't alone. He just didn't see him. When Jonah ministered alone, he developed a bitter spirit, as we see in chapter 4 of his book. Lastly, in that category of comfort, we have the Corinthian comfort found in verse 7 there. It was great comfort to see Titus again, Paul would say. But it's also comforting to hear that they had an earnest desire to see Paul again. They were mourning over their sin, and they had a zeal for Paul. So they had this rekindled love for Paul. So this is all just blessing Paul's heart as he's learning of these new things that were taking place. It's also comforting to hear the good news that Paul's letter of rebuke brought about positive results. Didn't in the beginning, but it has now in verse 9. Our third category, we're so sorry, in verse 8 through 12. which remind me of Uncle Albert, but we won't get into Paul McCartney. Verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. See the difference there? For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Now what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So in 8 he says, okay, I made you sorry. See, often rebuke, that's what his letter was, that rebuke causes pain for the moment, but its ultimate object is not the pain, but what? That peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's what it says in Hebrews. He says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Anybody like to be spanked? No. It's actually painful, he says. But nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Basically, when you have to rebuke, you have to check your heart, make sure you're not doing it to just knock them down. But ultimately, you're rebuking them to ultimately lift them up. You know it's going to sting in the beginning. But your ultimate goal better be to pick them up. Not to discourage, but to encourage them. Not simply to eradicate the evil, but to make the good grow. You and I can listen to God's reproofs because they're going to come through different means in different ways. It's not always that voice from heaven, right? And so a lot of times we'll get a reproof or a rebuke. Maybe sometimes it's from your own children or your parents or your teachers or your coaches or your counselors. Maybe it's from a friend, or maybe it's from your failures or from Scripture itself or from a sickness that comes your way or your losses or by disaster or maybe even by disappointment. So our ears, our spiritual ears, should be open to all these different ways that a rebuke or a reproof might come about. This one came from a letter from a friend, brought to the church, you understand, but these are a lot of different ways. Chuck Swindoll said, reproofs come in all shapes and sizes. Let's be listening for them. So all this issue with, or the contrast that he's laying out here and saying there are two different ways in which to be sorry for something. And it's really the fruit of that sorrow, what he's going to be after. Remember the old Dennis the Menace comic strip? Dennis is kneeling beside his bed, ready to start his prayers, and here's what he says. I'm sorry, but I've got a whole bunch of I'm sorries for you tonight. That's how he starts his prayer. Have you ever had one of those nights, right? You just go, okay, just blew it all day. Let me start from the beginning when I woke up, you know, and you just have all of these sorries to present before the Lord. Again, there's a big difference between godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world. That's what he's saying here. It's the difference between really repentance and regret. So I'll just kind of walk through a couple of these. Repentance is from God. Regret is from the world. The second one, repentance is a sorrow that draws people closer to God. Regret drives people away from God. The third one is repentance brings them to a place of confessing and forsaking sin. Regret only brings them into the hand of Satan. The next one, repentance leads to salvation. Regret leads to spiritual death. A couple of quick examples that are, you know, pretty plain examples. Peter, when he blew it, denies Christ, he showed repentance. Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me the three times. Then it says, so he went out and wept bitterly. There was a brokenness to realizing, oh, I blew it. And there's this the response to that. Now, how do we know that? Well, we read the rest of the story right into the book of Acts and how God uses Peter incredibly, how God shows up at the end of, how Jesus shows up at the end of John's gospel and the three ways that he denied him, he's able to restore him the three times, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, and that threefold restoration that takes place there. And it's beautiful as we see that. So we know it's a good repentance, not just a regret. Judas, on the other hand, shows regret. Bummer, I got caught kind of attitude. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? You see to it. And then he threw down the pieces of silver, the temple departed, and went, hung himself. Okay? So he's saying the right words. I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. If that was the end of the story, and that's the end of the verse, and that's all we know, we would see, hey, Judas repented. Good thing. But what was the result of both of them saying they're sorry, but one weeping and a changed life? Now with Judas, we see this, the result of that is, what else can I do? And he goes out and hangs himself. Regret. Took his own life. The sorrow of the world is only resentment that has been found out. You might have asked your kids, are you sorry for doing it or sorry for getting caught? Like, come on, which one of our kids are going to say, I'm busted just because I got caught? You know, but we ask the question anyways, I guess. But really, it's analyzing, if I got the chance to do the same thing again, and yet I thought that I could get away with the consequences, escape the consequences, would I do it again? Spurgeon said, let those who play at repentance remember that they who repent in mimicry shall go to hell in reality. Whoa, ouch, sting. That's what he's trying to say. You don't mess around with repentance. You pour out your heart to God, and you just mean it. You don't have to say it 10 times. You just mean it with your heart. And if you're not even sure if you mean it, you say that to him also. I think I'm at the right place. I think I'm ready to repent. And you just talk to God about that, but you're laying it down saying, here it is. There's others that humble themselves for a time and yet never really repent before God. I think Warren Wiersbe really nailed this when he said this. He said, regret involves the mind primarily, and remorse involves the emotions. But repentance includes a change of mind, a hatred for sin, and a willingness to make things right. I like that. If the will is not touched, conviction has not gone deep enough. And so I summed it up this way. Remorse and regret restrict resolve, but on the other hand, repentance and restitution reap radical returns. Okay? So that was my equation to put it together. Lastly, I have that joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Verse 13, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For in anything I have boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice. There's the word again, that I have confidence in you in everything. We rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because the Spirit had been refreshed by you all. You've experienced the joy of seeing someone you've loved, welcomed, or well-treated. That's a great feeling. When somebody close to you has been treated well by somebody else, your kids, they're going into a brand new school, and some other kids come alongside them, or parents or teachers that kind of takes them under their wing. Oh, you're the new kid in school, and somebody comes alongside them and cares for them. That warms your heart as a parent, right? One of your family members get an auto accident. Somebody that didn't have to stop pulls over and stops and stays there, makes the phone calls, helps you out with the insurance, and they came alongside, and you're able to meet them and greet them and say, thank you for taking care of my wife or my child or whoever else that was driving, and you're blessed by that. And so the father is blessed when his kids are taken care of also. And as much as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, God said, you did it unto me. He's so blessed when that happens also. So we get it at a parent level, and God feels the same way. And that's what Paul's trying to express. Hey, thanks. Thanks for taking care of Titus. Thanks for your love. Thanks for helping out. And Paul says in 16, we'll wrap up, I rejoice. God's servant leaders throughout the Bible and still today rejoice when God's people are obedient. And they also feel a burden as a leader when God's people disobey. Maybe in the case of Moses, often felt like giving up because the people were rebellious. You had Jeremiah, who wept bitterly over the hardness of Israel for all of those chapters in his old book. Jesus himself wept. Why? Because the Jews didn't know the day of their visitation. And then the writer of Hebrews, he says, remember those who rule over you, meaning spiritually. Obey those who rule over you. Greet all those who rule over you in chapter 13. That way those that do rule over you will be able to rejoice. Well, let's wrap it up with this last question. How do you express this joy? How do you best express joy? Maybe it's for you personally. You know, as Paul's able to say, man, I'm just enjoying these things. How about you? Maybe it's this list behind me, and maybe you express that joy back to the Lord with music or singing or laughter or prayer or meditation. But my challenge to you, of whatever method that you express it to the Father, what joy do you find in your life, and how will you express it to Him? He desires that from each of us. Let's pray as our worship team comes up. Father, we pray that we would be able to just take a moment and focus in on these areas in our life where we have to be joyful. And now as we look back over Paul's list, God, as we realize it's not only for the cool, awesome things that are happening in our life, but even for the hardships, the hard times, and tribulations. God, help us to be able to reveal your joy in the midst of that, to be able to dig for it and find it in the midst of the rain and the storms that come falling on us. And so, God, we pray that you would help us to uncover that joy. God, we pray for this deep sorrow in our hearts, Lord, that when we sin, when there's things that we need to clean up and clear up in our lives, God, that we would just be sorry for getting caught or say we're sorry. But God, that we'd show true repentance and a true change in our life and a different direction to go away from that sin and towards you. And so, God, tonight we repent of our sins. Ask you to make us clean. Ask you to make us whole. God, I pray tonight for those that are suffering from whatever level of depression. God, that you would show yourself strong in their behalf. You'd show them how to get out of that darkness and out of that hole. You'd help them in maybe identifying if there's anything you want them to do, or just supernaturally touch them and blow that joy right back into their lives, God. Lord, we look to you, and we love you. Thank you for this reminder in chapter 7. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together. Again, open up the skies. Bless your evening. I encourage you to focus on that last question there of how to reveal. How do you enjoy expressing your joy back to your God? And meditate on that tonight and express that joy to Him, what comes, is comfortable and natural for you in expressing your joy back to our God. Amen. God bless you. If anyone needs prayer, I invite you to come on up. We're a little bit late, so go run and grab kids if you got kids. God bless you.